Well, a very happy good morning to everyone. It's always a pleasure to be back. Basically, what I started teaching in the last session that we had, the Sunday School Hour, I'm just going to continue on into this session. This is sort of an issue that's been on my heart and mind for a long time. One of the things, you need to turn the lights off, whoever just turned them on. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, there we go. Let there be unlight is what we want. There we go. One of the things that's very disturbing to me to watch happen to God's church is sort of an attitude of, well, Genesis 1 through 11, you can just kind of throw caution to the wind on that one. I believe you cannot. I believe God has spoken. I believe the Bible makes sense if we understand Genesis 1 through 11 as it's recorded. And what I'm trying to do is look at a challenge. Now, this is not coming from liberalism. This is coming from evangelicals within the church. A challenge to reinterpret Genesis 1 through 11. A doctrine called progressive creationism, primarily promulgated through a man named Dr. Hugh Ross, who has a ministry called Reasons to Believe. And essentially what I'm doing is looking at five prominent ideas of progressive creationism and really holding them to the test of Scripture. Now, perhaps you received this one-page handout. This was originally two pages, and for the life of me, I don't know how they got it on one page, but praise God for that. This handout is not even big enough to take notes on, but what it will do is it will allow you to mentally track with my thoughts. So actually, believe it or not, my thoughts are semi-organized. And we are on Roman numeral 3, the subject of the local flood. Because what progressive creationism is trying to do what many, many generations that have gone before us have tried to do. Harmonize what the majority opinion in the scientific world is saying with the Scripture. We've seen what they are doing in the last hour with something called Nature as a 67th book of the Bible. At least I rejected that. I tried to show you in the last hour what they're doing with the days of creation. Each day of creation, they're arguing, is an age and not a literal solar day. And now let's move to Roman numeral 3, the local flood idea. Take your Bible, if you could, and go to Genesis 7 and verse 19. The local flood concept is the idea that the flood in Noah's day never really covered the entire earth. It's not global in nature. It's covered a region or an area in Mesopotamia, but not the whole world. Dr. Hugh Ross of Reasons to Believe promotes a local flood, a non-global flood. Now, first of all, the motive. Why would somebody want to believe in this idea of a local flood? To me, the answer is very simple. They have already bought into an interpretation of the fossil record. They were taught in school or somewhere as a scientific fact that the fossil record, the fossils as we have them, are the accumulation of billions and billions of years. They reject, consequently, what Dr. Henry Morris wrote in the Genesis Flood, where he offered an interpretation of the same fossil record, but with a different interpretation. He says those fossils are the product of a catastrophe. He gives some very interesting examples in that book, The Genesis Flood, published in the 1960s, about one animal eating another, and then all of a sudden they're frozen there as fossils. One animal digesting another, all of a sudden they're frozen there as fossils. Things of that nature. And what he's trying to say is the fossil record doesn't give you this idea of accumulation of billions and billions of years. What it is revealing is an immediate catastrophe. But the Hugh Ross crowd, the progressive creationist crowd, rejects that. They want to harmonize the Bible. Remember, these folks are evangelicals. They're Bible believers. They want to harmonize something that in their mind is ironclad in science, a billions and billions of years old interpretation of the fossil record, and they want to believe the Bible is true. So what they do is they take the flood of the book of Genesis and they shrink it. So that allows them to believe in a flood, but it just is not an explanation of the fossil record. That's the motive of a local flood. Now take a look, if you could, at Genesis 7, verses 19 through 23. Ask yourself this: if you were stranded on a desert island and you only had your Bible, you had no scientists swimming to shore to tell you what the Bible means, would you interpret this as a global flood or a local flood? Notice what it says. They, that's the waters, they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished: birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out: men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. Notice particularly verse 21, because in verse 21, you'll have a double all. The Hebrew word is kol, K-O-L. It's used twice. All the creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind was destroyed. Notice what Leupold says in his commentary in the book of Genesis. He says, "The mountains under all the heaven." One of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that it is that the author intends to convey the idea of absolute universality of the flood. Yet since all is known to be in a relative sense, the writer removes all ambiguity by adding the phrase "under all the heavens." A double all. Not a single all, a double all. A double all cannot allow for so relative a use. It almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative. Now, a superlative is like saying the Holy of Holies. Not just a holy place, but the Holy of Holies. He is arguing that this is a superlative. So we believe that this text disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. By way of objection to this interpretation, those who believe in a limited flood urge the fact that all is used in a relative sense, as is clearly the case in passages, and he lists a variety of passages. However, we insist that this fact could overthrow a single all, never a double all, as our verse has it. It's very interesting to me that even Gleason Archer, who is an ally of Hugh Ross on the day-age theory, I put up his quote in the last hour, even Gleason Archer in his Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties departs from Hugh Ross on this point, and he says the flood was not a local event, it was a global event. Now, the burden of proof, in my opinion, shifts to the local flood advocates. How do they argue their case? Notice Exodus 9 and verse 24. What they do is they try to find where the word "all" in the Bible has a limited sense. They like to use, for example, Exodus 9:24. It says, "It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt. So it had become, since it had become a nation." They say, aha, look, the word "all" there doesn't mean the whole world. It just means the land of Egypt. And they try to read that into Genesis 7. But notice that this is a totally different context. The word "Egypt" controls, in this case, the word "all." The word "all" is limited. It's like in Texas, we say "y'all," and then we say "all y'all." And I'm from California. It took me about 10 years to figure out what they were talking about. But y'all means a smaller group, like in this room. All y'all means everybody. So Exodus 9:24 is saying y'all. Genesis 7:19-23, on the other hand, is saying all y'all. In other words, the word all, it's true, has a limited meaning in another context, but that's not what it means in Genesis 7. This is an error that D.A. Carson calls illegitimate totality transfer. This is where you define the meaning of a word from another context and read it into your present context. You know, words have multiple meanings depending on their context. Take the word apple. The word apple could refer to a computer, it could refer to a piece of fruit, it could refer to the pupil of one's eye, it could refer to New York City. So how do you know what word to attach or what meaning to attach? The context tells you. And if I'm working in a computer context, I know that apple means computer. I don't go off to another interpretation of fruit built somewhere else in language and read that into my context. And that's exactly what local flood people are doing. They're taking all as used in a limited context and indiscriminately reading into Genesis 7. Genesis 7 has no limitation on it. It just says the entire world was submerged. If this were a valid method of interpretation, I could use this to say God is not the creator of everything. He's just the creator of some things. See? Another tactic that local flood people use is they use what's called phenomenological language argument. That's an argument which simply says that the flood was narrated from the perspective of Noah. It was narrated from the perspective of man and not God. In other words, when Noah says all was underwater, he is simply looking out the window of his boat, and from his point of view, that's the way it looked. But we all know, wink, wink, the whole world was not underwater. They like to throw in Joshua chapter 10, which says the sun stood still. We all know that the sun always is still. That's narrated from the perspective of man. And so they use this argument to take the flood and make it a local event. However, when you look at Genesis 7 very carefully, you'll learn that the text reveals information that Noah could not have seen from looking outside the windows of the ark. For example, notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. And it says, second part of the verse, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. See, what is being revealed here is information taking place in the bottom of the ocean and information above the heavens, things that Noah could not have seen. This is not a story narrated from man's perspective. It's a story narrated from God's perspective. As you read through Genesis 7, you learn that God is in the center of everything. It's God's goal. God put the animals in the ark. God wiped out the human race. God put Noah and his family on the ark. And then to suddenly shift in the middle and make it a story about what Noah saw as he looked outside the ark would abruptly disrupt the context. There's some other problems, by the way, with a local flood idea. Why do you need to build an ark if the flood was local? Just get the animals over to the next range where the flood would not impact them. Why put birds on the ark? You could have the birds fly to the next mountain range. Why would you build a 437-foot long, 73-foot wide, 49-foot deep structure capable of containing 125,000 animals if the flood was just a local event? Hugh Ross, what do you say to that? This is Hugh Ross's answer. First, when God pours out judgment, he gives ample warning ahead of time. He sends a spokesman, a prophet, and gives that prophet kind of a platform from which to be heard. For the antediluvians, Noah was that prophet, and the scaffolding around the ark was his platform. What he's saying is the reason Noah had to build an ark that size, even though the flood was a local event, is it was a crowd-gathering device. allowing Noah to speak. May I just say to you that that's the sort of argument you're left with when you won't pay attention to what the Bible is actually saying. I know of no other prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, that had to have some kind of massive pulpit to get people to listen. Noah built an ark that size because God says the world is going to be underwater, and this is your protection. Even beyond that, the New Testament, two times, in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, and in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7, analogizes the flood to the second coming. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be again. The flood and the second coming are held out together. And what will the second coming be? I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. The second coming will be a global event. It will not be a local event. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him." And since the flood is analogized to the second coming, the flood must be a global event as well. Who in church history ever argued that the flood was local? Virtually nobody. Not even people that radically allegorized the text, like Augustine and Philo and others. Everybody acknowledged that the flood covered the entire world. Even John Calvin got this one right. Calvin writes, "And the flood was 40 days, etc. Moses conspicuously insists on this fact in order to show that the whole world was immersed in the waters." See, it's so obvious that the flood covered the world. It's not until you approach the text with an agenda that you begin to argue that the flood was local. So the 67th book of the Bible idea doesn't work. The day-age theory doesn't work. The local flood theory doesn't work. Let me take you to a fourth concept that you'll find in progressive creationism. This, to me, is probably the most serious issue, and what they're arguing here is death existed before Adam's sin. Death existed in the animal kingdom prior to Adam's sin. Death is part of God's creation. And then you ask them, well, what did Adam's sin produce? And they say that only produced spiritual death. Physical death was already a reality. Problem with that. A series of texts that I like to call the sin-death texts. All of these passages I have on the screen show an order. First comes sin, then comes death. Death follows sin. Death does not exist before sin. Furthermore, this idea that Adam's sin only brought spiritual death, not physical death, which already was in existence, contradicts Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. Look at that passage just for a minute. Romans 8, 19 through 23. It says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." See, this text is very clear that Adam's sin did not just bring a spiritual problem to the world. It put the entire physical order into a state of groaning. A figure of speech is used here called a personification, where the universe itself is groaning because of what Adam did. Physical problems. Did spiritual death come? Yes, it did, but there was far more to it than that. There was spiritual death as well. God said in Genesis 2, verse 17, very clearly, "But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The Hebrew word death that's used here is used about 791 times in the Old Testament. And it always refers to physical death, not spiritual death. Spiritual death did come. Man was separated from God. That was one of the consequences of Adam's sin, but it was not the only consequence. Physical death came. This is taught also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. It says, "For since by man came death, but by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." That is taken from the resurrection chapter, which we all know is describing physical things, physical life, physical death, and things of that order. Genesis 3 verse 19 is very clear. God told the man, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust you shall return." Our bodies are wearing out, they're wearing down, they're getting old, they're getting sick, they're dying. If you don't believe me, just take a picture out of your high school yearbook and compare it to your driver's license picture of today, and you'll see differences in your body. This is what Adam's sin produced. This idea that he only brought spiritual death and physical death is something that already was in existence plainly contradicts the word of God. When God looked back on everything that he had created in 6 days, do you recall what he said in Genesis 1:31? He didn't just say it's good, he said it's very good. How can there be death in the animal kingdom? How can that be harmonized with God saying it's very good? It really doesn't make much sense. Beyond that, the animals were vegetarians. Genesis 1:30, it says, "I have given every green plant for food." Man was a vegetarian. That doesn't change until after the flood, Genesis 9:3. So you don't have death between animals killing each other to eat. You don't have man killing animals. You have no death of any sort. Physical death is a non-reality. It only becomes a reality after Adam sins. And by the way, the new heavens and new earth that we're all moving towards, that will one day come, that's described in the last two chapters of the Bible, that is patterned based upon the Garden of Eden. And Revelation 21 and verse 4 specifically tells us that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more death. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, "He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away." If the new heavens and the new earth, of which is patterned after Eden, has no death in it, then Eden, prior to Adam's sin, had no death in it either. Hugh Ross, what do you say? What he's saying is we are placing a stumbling block in the path of unbelievers. Unfortunately, young earth creationists are resisting with all of their strength, fearful that the old earth view opens the door to evolution. In the process, they are placing in the way of educated unbelievers a stumbling block that keeps people from accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The charge here is very serious. As long as we keep teaching the earth is young, people that have an education won't want to come to Christ. It's a very serious charge. Notice what he says. "Unfortunately, young earth creationists are resisting with all of their strength, fearful that the old earth view opens the door to evolution." That statement is false. Duane Gish, back in the 1970s, in a book that I have at home, says, "Even if the earth is old, there's still not enough time for evolution to occur." Now, what about this business that we are placing a stumbling block in the path of educated unbelievers? We are keeping people away from Christ. My response to that is the answer for unbelief is not more unbelief. And one of the things I like to do is I like to turn this argument around, because when you do door-to-door, face-to-face evangelism, the first question that the unbeliever wants to know about is, what do you do with the problem of pain and evil in our world? If God is a God of love, how come my grandmother just died of cancer? Type of argument. We have an answer to that. Our answer is pain and death and suffering was not part of God's original design. Man and Satan, through acts of their own free will, rebelled against God and brought pain and suffering. But if you believe that death preceded Adam, then what you have to tell an unbeliever is God designed the world with death in it. God designed the world with pain in it. And the question becomes, who would want to come to a God like that? I believe it's Hugh Ross that's actually placing a stumbling block in front of unbelievers, preventing people from coming to Christ. A couple of the objections that are raised by Hugh Ross to this idea that you don't have death before Adam is, he says, well, look, didn't an elephant at least step on a blade of grass in the Garden of Eden? And therefore death occurred. In the Hebrew, there's very specific words for life. I have them on the screen. Nefesh, ruah, basar, kai, and the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17, 11 through 14. None of those are ever applied to plants. A plant is not alive in a biblical sense the way an animal is or the way a human being is. One of the arguments that Hugh Ross uses is Genesis 2 and verse 17. He uses this to argue that Adam's sin only brought spiritual death. Genesis 2 verse 17 in the New King James Version says, "For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And Hugh Ross says, aha, Adam did not die that day. And so he didn't die for another 930 years. And so consequently, his sin did not introduce physical death that day. It only introduced spiritual death. That's what he's arguing. The problem is, in Hebrew grammar, when you have the word yom with a preposition, it's better to translate it as when, not in the day of. This is what 1 Kings 2:37, the way it typically is translated. Walt Kaiser, who is a old earth advocate, even would agree with this point. And I think at this point, the Net Bible has it right. The verse should read as follows: "For when you eat from it, you will surely die." It's not saying in the day you eat thereof, you will die, but dying, you will die. And while it is true that Adam did not die that very split second, he ultimately did die, although 930 years later. So Adam's sin, what exactly did it bring to the world? It didn't just bring spiritual death. That's part of it. Spiritual death is separation from God. But it also put the universe itself into a state of travail and groaning. It caused God to say, "From dust you are, to dust you shall return." And Adam's sin brought physical death to the world. We are all subject to the limitations of physical death because of what Adam did. Prior to Adam's sin, you do not have death of any sort. And so this idea that death preceded Adam's sin, I personally do not believe that's a biblical idea. Let me give you a fifth concept, and with this we are finished. The fifth idea found in progressive creationism is the luminaries. And why don't you turn in your Bible to Genesis 1, 14 through 19. The luminaries, that would be the sun, the moon, and the stars, were not brought into existence on day four. Notice what Genesis 1, 14 through 19 says. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs to indicate seasons and days and years. And let them serve as lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. It was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light over the night. He also made stars. God placed the lights in the expanse of the sky to shine on the earth, to preside over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, and it was the fourth day. If you look at verse 16 and you look at verse 19, it's very clear that God brought the luminaries, the sun, S-U-N, into existence on day four. But that's not what progressive creationists teach. They teach the sun or the luminaries were in existence for billions and billions of years before the earth. Well, how did the sun get there? Hugh Ross argues that it was interstellar evolution that God guided. So what happened on day four? The passage we just read. On day four, the sun became visible, not created, visible from the perspective of someone standing on the earth after the dissipation of a thick cloud. So it was possible for a man, who by the way hadn't been created yet, to see the sun for the first time because a thick cloud dissipated. So the sun was not created on day four. The sun was revealed on day four. Now, you look at an interpretation like this from the scripture and you say, why would someone believe that? Why would someone argue that? And the reason they're arguing that is because they sat in a science classroom and they learned from some teacher at some point that the sun, S-U-N, existed long before the earth. In fact, over at the Houston Zoo, there's a whole presentation that they put you through in one of the museums over there. It's a video presentation. It has the sun coming into existence long before the earth. And that is what is taught dogmatically in classroom after classroom. Now, no one was there to see it happen that way, but scientists have determined that this is the way it happened. Now, you get saved, you become a Christian, and you have certain things in your mind that are ironclad, that are unbending. And the temptation is to go to the Bible and make the Bible fit your preconceived agenda. You see how it works? Or what is God calling us to do? He is calling us to stand on the authority of His Word and interpret what we know based on His Word. But that is not what happens to a brand new Christian. Essentially, what they do is they try to make the Bible fit their preconceived scheme. So they develop an idea that the sun was not created on day four, because we all know that the sun existed long before the earth. The sun simply became revealed on day four. Now, what sort of arguments does Hugh Ross use? He looks at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he says, the verb translated created there is bara, to create. And from there, he goes down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, which says, God made two great lights. Speaking there of the sun and the moon. God made two great lights. And he says, you see, the verb there is asah. The verb translated made is asah, not bara. So he says, bara means to create. Asah means to reveal. The sun was not created on day four, but it was revealed on day four. That is the argument that's being used. And may I just say that that is not a very good argument, because asah and bara semantically overlap. They don't always mean different things. In fact, in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, both verses, speaking of the creation of man, use those two verbs. Genesis 1, 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our own image. That is asah. Verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. That is bara. Asah and bara together can both mean to create. Can asah mean reveal in some other context? Yes, it can. But you have to develop a sophistication of language where you see asah and barah as not meaning two totally different things every time they're used, but having an overlap between the two. Beyond that, look at Genesis 1:9 for just a second. If God wanted to say the sun appeared on day 4, he could have just said so, using the same verb in Genesis 1:9. Genesis 1:9 says, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and the dry land appear." That's ra'ah. If God wanted to say the sun appeared on day 4, he could have used that same verb, which he did not. Beyond that, notice Exodus 20, verse 11. Notice what it says. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." You get this idea from this passage that God created everything in the 6 days of creation. In fact, that expression, "the heavens and the earth," in Hebrew is what we call a merism. A merism is this idea that you have two outer edges of something, and it's describing the outer edges, but it is encompassing everything in between. It's like saying the Lord watches over me when I rise up and when I lie down. Well, does the Lord only watch me in the morning and at night? No, it encompasses everything in between. He watches over me all of the time. It's a figure of speech known as a merism. This expression, "the heavens and the earth," notice heavens is plural, shamayim, and earth, eretz. It says the heavens, plural, and the earth. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth is a merism for this idea that God made everything in 6 days. Genesis 23:24, God says, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" God is everywhere, isn't he? So his omnipresence, the fact that he's everywhere at once, is described as him filling the heavens and the earth. What is Exodus 20 verse 11 saying? God made everything in 6 days. Everything that we have is made in 6 days. Everything that's in front of us, everything that we know, was created in the 6 days of creation. What is He Ross saying? That's not true. The stars were in existence long before the heavens and the earth existed, is what he's saying. If God made it all in 6 days, the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the sun in particular, could not be in existence for billions of years before the days of creation. What happened on day 4 is God created the sun, which did not exist prior to that point in time. You say, "Wait a minute, Mr. Wise Guy. How do you explain Genesis 1:3? We just read it in our responsive reading. Genesis 1:3, notice what it says. This is day 1. "Then God said, 'Let there be light.'" Light is evident on day 1. How could there be light on day 1 if you're saying that the sun did not exist until day 4? How can you have light without the sun? Here's my answer. Guess what? God is so powerful that he can create light without the existence of a secondary source. God does not need the sun for light to come forth. He is not dependent upon the sun. In fact, 1 John 1 verse 5 says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says, "God dwells in unapproachable light." There is no problem with God bringing forth light before the sun existed. In fact, you go to the end of the Bible. Is that not how all things end? All things end as they began. How did all things begin? Light without a sun. How will all things end? Light without a sun. Revelation 21:23 says, "The city," that's the New Jerusalem, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You see how the glory of God is the dominant feature of the Bible from beginning to end? How did all things begin? The presence of God, without Him being dependent on some secondary source. How will it all end? The presence of God bringing forth light without Him being dependent on some secondary source. You know, God knows something about human beings, doesn't He? He knows that human beings, over time, would worship the sun. Sadly, not the S-O-N sun, the S-U-N sun. In essence, that's what the theory of evolution is teaching with its idea that the sun existed long before the earth. It's a worship of the sun, not the worship of God who made the sun on day four. God warned about this in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. He told the children of Israel to not worship the sun, but to worship Him. It says in Deuteronomy 4 verse 19, "When you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping them, and worshiping the things the Lord your God has appointed to all the nations under heaven." God is telling the children of Israel, don't worship the sun, worship me. And if you want a reminder of why you should not worship the sun, worship me, go back to Genesis 1:3, because there we have the revelation of light, and the sun does not come into existence until day four. That order in God is very specific. What God is saying is, I am the source of light, not the sun. I can use the sun if I want to. But don't worship the created thing in place of the Creator. That's why God did it that way. That's why He talks about light at the beginning of the Bible. But the light of the sun does not become prevalent until day four. God did it in this particular order because He understood the depravity and the idolatry of the human heart, whereby people would worship the sun instead of God. God is showing the foolishness of that, and He gets that point across by laying out a specific order. No, you do not have luminaries in existence long before the earth. The order of the Bible is clear. The luminaries, the sun, moon, and the stars, were not revealed on day four. They were created on day four. What I've tried to do in these two sessions is at least give you a sampling of progressive creationism. Unfortunately, it's becoming very popular through the writings of Dr. Hugh Ross. Unfortunately, even men like John Ankerberg are giving an airing to this particular viewpoint. If you watch the John Ankerberg show, he will prominently feature many times on his show Hugh Ross. I like John Ankerberg. I like many of the things he's taught over the years. I disagree very strongly with his endorsement of progressive creationism. And the reason I disagree with it is because ultimately you're not going to the Bible as a source of truth. You're trying to make the Bible fit into a preordained grid. When we come to the Bible, we say, Lord, it's not my will, but thy will be done. It's not my thoughts anymore. It's your thoughts. And as your servant and disciple, I will humbly submit my mind to you, even things that I thought were true regarding creation. God is not interested in coming into our lives and slapping a coat of fresh paint on the walls. What He's interested in doing is dismantling the foundation. All of my pagan thoughts have to be brought down, and I have to enthrone His truth and His word. Sometimes it's a painful process because I've gone through my entire life believing certain things are true. When I come to the scripture and I learn they aren't true. It's a process we're all in. It's called sanctification. God wants to influence the way we think, particularly about something called creation that we were not there to see. God, all the way back in Job, says, I was the only eyewitness. You either believe my truth or you don't. What is progressive creationism? It's another accommodation strategy to make the Bible fit a preordained grid. It's another example of the church taking the low road. Nature is not a 67th book of the Bible. The day-age theory is not true. The local flood theory is not true. The global flood theory is accurate. There was no death before Adam's sin. And you have no luminaries in existence before day four of creation. We need to return, I believe, to confidence in the authority of the Word of God. I believe Dr. Henry Morse, with his book, The Genesis Flood, was on the right track, as he was holding science hostage to the Bible rather than the Bible hostage to so-called science. The God of the universe has spoken on this matter, and he's spoken on another matter too, called the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live, to pay a penalty for our sins which we could never pay. You see, Jesus is not only our Creator, but he is our Redeemer. And when he resurrected from the dead, it vindicated and validated every truth that he ever said in this book. Every word of this is true, as authenticated by the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The empty tomb demonstrates once and for all that the teachings of the Bible, even those related to creation, are true. And the scripture teaches that everything's paid for. We simply receive it as a free gift. The Bible calls that faith or trust. When you sat down in that chair, you exercise faith or trust that that pew was manufactured properly and you would not fall down as a result of sitting. When I get on a plane to fly back to Houston later on this evening, I'm going to have to exercise faith or trust that the plane was manufactured correctly and the pilot knows what he's doing. We exercise faith constantly, and Jesus is saying, here are my promises. Have confidence in those. Trust in those. Trust in my promise of eternal life. There's a single condition that has to be fulfilled in order for a lost sinner to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. We must trust or believe in Christ. And perhaps, as I've been speaking here, there could be someone here that's an unbeliever that needs for the very first time to trust in Jesus Christ. We all, as Christians, need to trust God's accounting of creation and accept his record of things. But even before that can happen, we have to enter into a relationship with the Father by trusting in the work of the Son. The gospel is this idea that everything's been paid for. All you do is receive it by faith as a free gift. It's not something you have to give money to do, join a church to do, walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do. It's something that takes place in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart and mind as the Spirit of God places you under conviction. The only unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief, going to one's grave without trusting in Jesus Christ. So as the Spirit of God is no doubt convicting some here, our exhortation to you is simply to trust or believe these promises. And if you do that, you've just altered your eternal destiny. You've transferred positionally from death to life. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it is really what a study like this is all about, to point to Christ as not only our Creator, but our Redeemer. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your record of creation and your record of redemption. Help us, Lord, to stand strong in these days of apostasy that we find ourselves, where so many are changing or rewriting your word. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to understand what you have said and help us to stand on it. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen.